Happy Independence Day. We're going to talk a little bit about freedom, but we're going to do so in the sense of what does Christian freedom look like? So we will be focused on the Christian component because we know it's good to celebrate freedom. Hopefully we all are in some way acknowledging and recognizing and being thankful for the freedoms that we have in our nation. And, you know, particularly when we've experienced a period of time where our freedoms were restricted considerably for a lengthy period of time, maybe that helps us to even more greatly appreciate the freedoms that we have. And then, too, in the face of increasing dangers in our nation and in the world, there are things swelling and building and going on in this world that we live in that make me probably a little bit even more thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy and a little bit more recognizing how fragile those freedoms can be. So from the standpoint of the freedoms that most think about on 4th of July weekend and the giving thanks to those who gave their all, sacrificed their all so that America could be the land of the free and home of the brave, we want to remember that. We want to acknowledge that. We want to celebrate and recognize those freedoms that we enjoy as Americans, and those have lasted for nearly 250 years. At the same time, we also recognize that those freedoms hang on things that are not guaranteed, and those freedoms are not, you know, a certain and sure thing if we're not vigilant and careful. And that being said, that's why I want to transition from there to the freedoms that we have in Christ, which I guess you could say those require vigilance as well, but we're not going to lose those freedoms. Those freedoms are guaranteed. That is what eternal security or eternal salvation is all about, the guarantee that the freedoms that we have in Christ will never end and they cannot be taken away from us. And that's a good way to set the stage and kind of set our minds thinking about this. The freedom that Christ grants to all who put their faith in him is one that is eternal. It will never be removed from us. It lasts for all of eternity, and that's the freedom that we're going to look at as I open up to Galatians chapter 5. And you can as well, if you've got a Bible handy there, Galatians chapter 5 is where we will be most of the time, with a look at a couple other verses as well here. But I'll start right in verse 1 of Galatians 5, and probably one of the most famous passages, you could say, for talking about freedom. But as I read these, be thinking about the question of what does Christian freedom look like? What does Christian freedom look like? All right, so Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So that's Galatians 5, 1 through 15. And let me just read the outline that you probably have in front of you if you have a bulletin, but I want to frame this and set the stage for what we're going to look at. So the first component is, what does freedom in Christ mean, or what are we freed from? The second component we'll look at is hindrances or attempts to hinder our freedom. And then the third is, what are we freed for? So If we're going to talk about what we're freed from, what are we also freed for? What are we freed to do? So what does freedom in Christ mean? That's the first component here. One way that to describe this is, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to break God's clear directive and sin, since that time, all of mankind is cursed. There was a curse pronounced upon man. We all are born with a sin nature. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so this curse is upon mankind. And we need freedom from that curse, because without freedom from that curse, we are condemned to God's wrath, in essence, that is upon man. And so, due to our breaking of God's law, there are eternal consequences, essentially eternity in hell, separation from your Creator, that come to those who do not repent and do not receive Jesus Christ. And so, one of the things that we are freed from is the curse. And what that curse amounts to is what I just said. In essence, the fact that the punishment for sin is eternal separation from Christ in hell. And so we are freed from that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is one of the things we are freed from. We're also freed from the need to follow the law as a means to salvation. I need to be clear about that, because there still is importance in following or obeying God's law, but doing it to try to achieve salvation requires 100% perfection. We can't slip up in a single aspect of the law. We are freed from having to try to do that as a result of the freedom in Christ that's given to us. When Christ died on the cross and took our sin upon himself and then rose from the dead, he granted us this victory over sin and over death. And so, in essence, in brief, in short, that is what we are freed from. You could say there are other things we're freed from, too. We won't get into all of those. But a big part of this is that man's strivings for perfection that will always come up short, as I said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So always these strivings that man has done over the centuries to try to attain some sort of perfection, whatever view of perfection that is, will always come up short. They'll always fail. And so we are in dire and utter need of Christ's mercy and the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that he grants to all who receive him by grace through faith and not by works. And so, because of this, the fact that we do not deserve and cannot earn this freedom, this gift of salvation, God has chosen by his grace to give it to us freely. And he desires that we live then in freedom from the bondage to sin. And so as we look at the opening here, this very powerful, rich first verse, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Paul stresses that why would we want to go back to how things were before when we were burdened by a yoke of slavery? Those who are still under the burden of the yoke of slavery, those who are yet unbelievers and don't have faith in Christ, consider themselves to be free. If you would talk to them, they'd probably be like, you're the ones, we're the ones that are under some sort of bondage, because they look at us as being, you know, under the heavy hand of God in essence, and we can't do anything quote-unquote fun. But they are in reality the ones who are under bondage, being slaves to sin. And we can all empathize with that. At least we should be able to empathize with that. No one is born a Christian. And so we all have some experiences when before we were a Christian that we should be able to look at other unbelievers and say, yes, that was me. I can understand your plight. I can see that you think you are free and you're enjoying the so-called pleasures of life when in reality you are in bondage as a slave to sin. And the vast majority of the world lives that way. And so Paul stresses that why would we want to again submit ourselves to this yoke of slavery? Now, a yoke is something that That's a word we don't hear anymore, but this society around here, everybody knows what it is, but you go to the big city, they'd probably be clueless on what a yoke is, so I don't need to define that this is the apparatus used to control an animal in essence, and it was particularly oxen in Paul's day. You heard usually about the yoke that was on the oxen to get them to plow the field, but we know what a yoke is. It's a bond. It's something that controls. It weighs down, and in the case of what Paul is referring to, it weighs down and burdens its captors. Those who are held captive to sin don't even realize it most of the time, like I say, until you know the Holy Spirit works on their heart and they start to feel this. This is a lot of times how salvation happens. They feel that weight and that burden of sin, that yoke, and then they begin to seek out Christ, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. But Paul is saying to the Galatians, he's saying to us, why would you want to go back to wearing that yoke? And the interesting thing here is he's dealing with Jews, unbelieving Jews, who are trying to deceive or lead astray the true believers at Galatia. And these Jews look at the yoke of the law as a good thing. They said that's what true religion was, being under the yoke of God's law. And so striving to obey God's law was what it was all about for the Jews. Paul is saying, for those who pursue that yoke as a way of salvation, this law, or this yoke of, the law becomes a yoke of slavery. Whereas Jesus says this about a yoke or the burden of a yoke, he calls us to come to him and get rid of that yoke in essence. For he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, is what Jesus tells us in the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that it's easy to follow Christ. That means that getting rid of the yoke, the weight, is easy because Christ has gotten rid of it for you. You don't have to work to get rid of it. But from that point, he's not saying it's easy to follow me, but rather that he will give us the power through the Holy Spirit and the ability to live a life that pleases Christ instead of being weighed down by all of your sins. All right, so that's all part number one on the outline, if you're one who likes to follow along outlines or keep organized notes. The next aspect here, and that's all in the opening verse. There's a lot there, as I said, a lot of rich treasure in that first verse. But as we come to the next section, the lengthiest section of this passage here, this area, is Paul explaining some attempts to hinder the freedom of the Galatians. I'm going to look at this primarily from a standpoint of what attempts are out there to hinder our freedoms, because most of us aren't having somebody try to force us to be circumcised. I don't think any of us would say that that's happened to them. That's what was going on here in Galatia. But in the case of our society today, there are many who are trying to do the exact same thing, just not with circumcision. They are trying to convince us that salvation can't possibly be as easy as by grace alone, through faith alone. It just can't be. There's got to be some sort of work done. And so they claim baptism is essential for salvation. They claim that taking communion is essential for salvation, going to Mass every week, confessing your sins to the priest, praying to a certain entity. What else? Those are all things that come to mind that are burdens or weights that are added to. And if you don't do this, these things, like here in Galatia, if you're not circumcised, you are not right with God. You cannot possibly be saved. When the scriptures make it abundantly clear, and I've shared Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 numerous times because those are my life verses, but in essence, it tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's a gift of God. And then it goes on in verse 10 to say, there is a purpose for the works. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do these works that he has planned beforehand. Before we were even created, he knew what works we were going to be called to do. So the works come out of the salvation, but they are not to earn that salvation. And so that proper understanding is what Paul is beating at again and again in all of his letters, but in this section of Galatians chapter 5, he's trying to help the Galatians understand that if you think you can add things to the simple salvation message like requiring circumcision, then you become bound by all the laws because then you are seeking to achieve perfection by the law. And so that's what his statement says. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value because if you are circumcised in their case, you are obligated then to obey the whole law. And instead of Christ being your salvation and clothing yourselves in the righteousness of Christ, you are trying to clothe yourselves in your own works, in the things that you do. And it's never going to reach the point of salvation. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "All ways of justification by human works and outward forms are set aside by the apostle. In one sentence, he closes up every road that is cast up by man and opens up the way of the Lord, even the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say, "Some hope to be saved by ritualism." That's the things that I brought up, the things, rituals that people try to do. But then Spurgeon says, on the other hand, many are relying on their freedom from all rituals or all ceremonies. And so they're placing their reliance upon a sort of anti-ritualism. So I could say, well, I don't go to Mass every week. I don't do all these things, so I must be okay. That's the opposite, the anti-ritualism. That's wrong too. So Spurgeon says, "The outward, whether decorated or unadorned, fixed or free, touches not the saving point. The only thing which can save us is faith in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth as a propitiation for sin." Big word to say he was a sacrifice for us. Matthew Henry adds this statement to what I just shared from Spurgeon. He says, "No outward privileges or profession will avail to acceptance with God without sincere faith in our Lord Jesus." And so all of those outward strivings or all of those efforts to not be ritualistic, either way, will not avail to acceptance with God. And so I think it's important to note, too, here, though, maybe for those who are doctors in the audience here, we have, well, John slipped out, but Amy, I guess you're still officially, but especially for those who are doctors, I don't believe Paul's saying there's anything wrong with being circumcised here. I think, you know, especially for health purposes, if we wanted to get into a discussion, maybe we could bring you up here and tell us the health benefits or values of circumcision. So I want to stress or make a point here that I don't think Paul is saying that it's wrong to be circumcised in that sense. What is wrong is to do that, considering it as having merit towards salvation. Because he has some really strong words about not being circumcised, but that is his point, is they were doing it to merit themselves, make themselves better in God's eyes, and that is not the reason to do it. John MacArthur says this. He says, "Circumcision had meaning in Israel," and we could go back and study it in the Old Testament, "but it was a physical symbol of a cleansed heart and served as a reminder of God's covenant of salvation promised to the Jews. It set the Jews apart from those around them, and set them apart as holy unto the Lord was the purpose of it. But in this instance here, this situation, the Jews are not calling for them to do it for any purpose like that. They were calling for it as a means to salvation. And so MacArthur adds, "The atoning sacrifice of Christ cannot benefit anyone who trusts in law and ceremony for salvation. If that's what you're relying upon to, quote, get right with God, you are sadly lost and need to repent." And this is one of those messages. I'm confident that everybody in this room probably is already fine in this boat. I wish I was preaching this out at a bait or something like that. So, because this needs to be heard by everyone, that any attempt to be justified by the law is to reject God's plan of salvation, which is, again, by grace through faith alone. And you'll be separated from Christ and the salvation he desires if you're trying to do it by any other means. Now, in verse 6 here, Paul begins to explain the purpose of our freedom in Christ. That's going to be the last section. I'm not quite there yet, but I just want to mention that we're not going to skip over this. We'll come back to it later. But he says, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." That, in essence, is going to be dealt with Paul more right in the last paragraph here. And so we'll get to that more in just a bit, in that Paul is saying that to tell others the truth about what this freedom does is part of our role as followers of Christ, and it keeps us from having to rely upon ourselves and our ability to fulfill God's law. So faith working through love is really what Christianity is all about, but we'll get to that more in the very last section of the outline here. Then Paul, after that, he goes, starting in verse 7 here, to just get back into the hindrances to genuine Christian freedom. And really, what this whole circumcision thing revolves around is the term called legalism. These Jews, Judaizers, as they're often referred to, were legalistic. They were looking to follow the letter of the law, or at least they actually really weren't doing it themselves, but they were putting it on everybody else, really, to have to follow the letter of the law to a T if you are going to be right with God. And this legalism is what was preventing the unsaved from responding to the gospel of grace that was being offered to them. It was preventing those who were believers from living by faith. And so Paul describes it as yeast working through the whole batch of dough. In the scriptures, it's typical that yeast or leaven would be the word used to describe sin. And sin has a power just like yeast does in a dough. And what rises from sin, though, is this permeating power to bring about your demise. If you continue to live in sin, as I said, and don't repent, this brings about death, is what the scriptures tell us. And so Paul is referring to how the sin of legalism can permeate the body in Galatia and pull people away from genuine saving faith. And he expresses that those who are doing this, he says, I'm confident that in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. So he is expressing that he's confident that those who are trying to lead the Galatians astray will bear the consequences for what they are doing, which is a really scary thing, because I don't know if you've read what the scriptures have to say about false teachers who face, in essence, a worse judgment than the average unbeliever, you could say. So if you're an unbeliever who's also a false teacher, James 3:1 is one that comes in particular that says you shouldn't presume to be a teacher because the judgment will be more grievous, I guess you could say, in my own paraphrase, than it would be with others. So I'm not going to turn to these scriptures, but if you're keeping notes, James 3:1, 2 Peter chapter 2, there's three or four verses in 2 Peter 2 that deal with this fact that those who are false teachers will face a greater judgment. And so Paul goes from there to make kind of an ironic point in saying that while some Jews expressed that Paul agreed with their teaching on circumcision, these Judaizers were going as far to try to convince the Galatians by saying that, you know, Paul even teaches this, which was baloney, he says. If Paul agreed with their teaching on circumcision, then why were they persecuting him, is what he says. And then from there, he goes to say a really powerful statement that if they really believe that, they should go the extreme of religious devotion and mutilate themselves, is what he expresses. So Paul makes a very forthright, I guess you could say, an out there statement about this. He also says about the offense of the cross in this section, which is something that he deals with a lot in Corinthians, and he just expresses that the offense of the cross has been abolished if he's still preaching circumcision. In essence, he's saying that the cross, which is an offense to those who are lost, because it shows them that their efforts are worthless, their strivings are worthless, that's displayed by the cross. If they were able to earn salvation by their own work or merit, the offense of the cross would be abolished, is what he's saying in essence. All right, so that takes us fairly briefly through the major section there. Let's look at this last paragraph together and pull this all together. The last part of the outline is dealing with what are we freed for? What are we freed for? Well, I mentioned verse 6 and 7. It talks about a couple of things. One of those is, it says, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? So obeying the truth is one of the things that we're actually freed for. Sounds kind of unusual because we're having to obey something. How can we be free if we have to obey? Well, we have the freedom to be able to obey the truth before we were, in essence, slaves to sin. It's almost like we couldn't obey the truth because we were sinners and unable to keep the truth. Now we have the Holy Spirit who helps us to obey the truth of God. So that's part of what we're freed for in short. The other thing that he deals with here is to say that our freedom is not a license to sin. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And so it's not a license to sin. Paul says this a lot of other places. In Romans, he deals in depth with that fact that our freedom's not a license to sin. It's also not merely a ticket to heaven. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card or whatever some people refer to it. It's also not a freedom that is designed for us to just be selfish and concerned about ourselves. Okay, I've got this freedom. That's great. I'm going to hang on to my freedom. This freedom is to be shared. It is, in essence, the privilege of being able to freely serve the one who has freed us from sin. You know, if we're thankful, talked about this many times too, but if we're thankful for what Christ has done to deliver us from the punishment that we deserve, that freedom he has given to us ought to be shared. It makes it possible for us to properly love and serve others. I don't think, and I know I've heard people say, and I've seen it myself too, that there are people who are unbelievers who seem as though they genuinely love. There might even be some good servants out there who are not really believers. So it's possible that can be done. But I think the motivation and the desire to love people and to really serve them comes from a heart that is really grounded in Christ, and it comes out of faith. And so the grace and the freedom that God has granted us gives us the desire to show love to others and to serve them in a manner that will hopefully lead them to faith in Christ as well. John MacArthur says this as we wrap this up. He says, when a Christian genuinely loves others, he or she fulfills all the moral requirements of the former Mosaic law. And this is where I'm going to flip to one other passage here, and then we're about done. But in Romans chapter 13, let me just read Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, because what Paul is saying here in Galatians 5, this last part, is almost just straight out of what he said to the Romans in Romans 13. He writes, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, here we go with the law, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It seems like that was on Paul's mind as he wrote to the church in Galatia and said almost the same thing. Serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And MacArthur says, this is the ruling principle of Christian freedom. And so there is this aspect of Christian freedom that deals with having a ruler, an authority over us being God and wanting to obey him. So even in our freedom, we are desiring to serve others and to obey Christ. The last verse here then, I'll just mention in Galatians 5, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. We're not going to go into that much. I just wanted to say that I didn't miss the last verse. That, in essence, is just pointing out what it looks like if we don't do what Paul has been teaching through this section. If we ignore his teaching, we are going to end up like those who are at each other's throats, not loving and serving one another as we should. So I want to sum up by stressing the freedoms that we ought to celebrate the most. It's good, nothing wrong with celebrating the freedoms we have in America. I think that's wonderful, as I said at the beginning. But the freedoms that we ought to celebrate the most are the ones that we've been spending a lot of time on talking about this morning. The freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Freedom from sin, from the eternal consequences of sin, from death, in the essence that, yeah, we'll physically die, most of us, unless the rapture occurs first, but we don't suffer the punishment of going to hell after death. And so there are many freedoms that we enjoy, that we celebrate the most, and the other one of those is the freedom to be able to love and serve other people. And I want to conclude by saying this kind of came up, I thought of it a few days ago, and then this morning it came to mind again, and I'm like, Lord, that's right, you pressed this on my heart, so I got to do it today. So I have a really short notice, but I am going to go, as I've done a few times, out and about in Algona, probably down Leroy Street. So I'm going to go. Oh, is he gone? Oh, his neighbor's gone. Okay, well, maybe we'll go to a different street anyway. I talked to Leroy a few weeks ago about visiting his neighbor, but I'm going to go out and about and do some door-to-door witnessing and stressing that I saw a couple of Mormon missionaries on Friday when I was driving around. They were dressed exactly like this, black. And so I'm like, maybe I should dress differently. So I always start with, I'm not Mormon, I'm not Jehovah's Witness. So but I'm going to go do that today. If anybody has opportunity and wants to come along, that would be awesome. If not, this is super short notice, so I understand. But that, to me, is one of the things that we do. And it doesn't have to be door-to-door. I've said that before. But that is one of the things that we do as ones who want to love and serve others. Going to a park and talking to people, you know, at your workplace, whatever it may be. But there is that opportunity today that I plan to do, Lord willing. So, all right, that being said, let's spend a moment in prayer here as the worship team comes back up. Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, your mercy in our lives, God. I'm just always in awe and amazed of the reality that you saved me. Sometimes I question and wonder, and maybe we all do, why? Why did you bother to save me, God? And then I come to realize that you have a plan and a purpose. For me, you have a plan and a purpose for everyone here, God. And a big part of that is to love and serve others. And so I thank you for the opportunity to share from your word this morning. I pray that your word would fall upon people's hearts and minds and our thoughts this morning, and change us. Help us to become more like your son, and help us to be more obedient to loving and serving others. Help us, God, to live a life that pleases you, and to go forth and be obedient to the call that you've put on our lives. We give you the thanks and praise. It's for your glory that we do all these things that you've given us to do. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.